something that can be trusted. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Be seated. While the band clears, man, it's good to be here. Yeah, it is good to be here. I miss you. I miss you more than you would ever know. But I do not miss Sunday worship with you because I listen on podcast every week and I have for the last year and a half. So I know what's going on here. I was here last weekend. My trip was cut short. I had a grandchild. Yeah. Thus the new title. But last week when I was here, I'm just taking a moment. This is not the sermon, okay? This is just a moment because I want to do something because most of the staff is away right now. Only a few. Stacy and Mona I saw this morning. Kelly, lay leader, are here, and Kelly Winston. And I want to do something that needs to be done. Because what I'm going to share with you is that if you think that you want to complain about something, let me ask you to do this. Leave here, go somewhere else, and you will realize how absolutely blessed you are to have this place, and you will not complain. Because, yes, because I have for a year and a half been praying and searching for this place, and I have found a home and people to love for sure. But you just need to know what you have here is special. I was on the island 3 hours last Friday morning. I heard 4 stories of life-changing, life-transforming stories, every single one of them that took root out of this church. That is the fruit that you bear out there, right? So I show up here, on that Friday that I'm on the island, not knowing it was VBS, holy cow, and 250 kids, 80 volunteers, and Kelly Winston at the helm leading that group, okay? And knowing that she's going to turn around and do it to VBS, and knowing that what they do every Sunday over here, and knowing that I hear stories of your children that wake up at 5 in the morning going, hey, is it time to go to VBS yet? You know, and the videotape of the little guy on Saturday who was insisting on going to church on Saturday because he wanted it to be Sunday. Listen, do you not understand where that comes from? And then our youth, seriously, Daisy spent an hour with 92 kids tabbing thematically their Bibles for over an hour, and the kids wondered why they were stopping. They wanted to stay and go more. Corky and May said that this was one of the best graduating classes of seniors we ever had at this church. That's a testimony to what Nathan and Daisy are doing with our youth down there. And if Nathan's sermon a week or two ago is any indication of what they're getting week in and week out, do you know how blessed you are? Do you know? Chris Rodriguez and Laura Kowalski, how many teams have we had go out successfully this year, domestically and abroad, back safely, organized, on time, safe, secure, doing God's work, all because they're committed to the purpose here at Georgiana. Luis, Jimmy, the band, the volunteers up here who every week prepare your hearts for worship, the preaching and the teaching of the word. Mona, who guides the facilities around here, organizes everything. Stacy, who speaks for financial accountability so that we have the money to do the work of the Lord on this island. Then the preaching team, Corky, Janice, Nathan, Kelly, who bring the word every single week. And let me tell you, the word does not necessarily get preached from every pulpit every Sunday in this country. Trust me, they don't. You are blessed to have this. And then we have the leaders of the church, the elders, the trustees, staff parish, who don't live blindly by faith. They have their hope in the Lord's work, and they set a budget every year that allow us to accomplish what we need to accomplish on this island. And I heard story after story of the fruit growing from the vine of this place. You are blessed. You're blessed. So with that, I have some people in the room that are going to help me with this one. Jesus loves me, this I know. Yeah, it turns out that answer is no longer good enough in this culture and age of skepticism that we live in today. You see, for the Bible tells me so, try that out there, and people will look at you like you have 5 heads. The Barna Group in June 15th, 2016, they put out a publication, The Bible in America, a 6-year trend. This is what the opening paragraph said. With over 5 billion copies sold, the Bible remains the earth's most read book. But, the world in which we read and engage with the Bible is rapidly changing. The steady rise of skepticism is creating a cultural atmosphere that is becoming unfriendly to claims of faith. The adoption of self-fulfillment as our culture's ultimate measure of good is reorienting moral authority. Is there anyone in the room that doesn't look into culture and see this truly taking place? Recently, I heard a testimony of someone. They were talking about how they've been in church all their whole life. So this is a church person. She was probably well into her 40s or 50s, I'm certain. And she was giving this testimony, and she was talking about how she'd been in church her whole life, but she was invited to a small group and for the first time had actually heard the gospel. And then this person held their Bible up and said they didn't realize that they had a guidebook for their life. And the whole time this is going on, apparently when I'm hearing things that are bugging me, I have this habit that I start like tapping my right foot and it taps, and then my wife drops an elbow right here like, chill out, you know, don't do it. And I'm sitting there like that. And when we left, she's like, what is up with you? And I'm like, gosh, in a postmodern Western culture, how did we come to such a place to have such a low opinion of Scripture, with so little respect and lack of reverence for God's word? How did that happen? See, this observation, though, was not with a critical spirit, because what I heard was a person who was absolutely delighted to have Jesus as a Savior, but it fell so far short of having him as Lord of the life. You see, having Jesus as Lord of your life is so much different than just having him as a Savior. It's far more involved than that. Because lordship implies kingship. And kingship means that something reigns supreme from that throne. God is the one who should have the place on the throne of our lives. He should be our ultimate moral authority, and we should submit and commit to biblical authority. And that's the title for today's sermon, is Living in a Commitment to Biblical Authority. And it's really funny, because as I was preparing for the sermons, it's been a little while. It was October when I was last here with you all. I was just praying about, God, how would you have me approach this topic of biblical authority? Because usually when you use the word commitment and authority, people tuck tail and run, because nobody wants to deal with those two words anymore. And as I was preparing, you know, I just couldn't get Corky out of my head. I mean, some of you guys know what I'm talking about, because he lives in your head too. Like, I just can't get him out of there. And I could almost hear him in sermon planning saying, Dave, when it comes to authority, it's not that we have commitment issues. We have trust issues. Now, I don't know if he would have said that or not, but I think it's true. I don't think we have commitment issues, but I do think we have trust issues. And so for today, I think trust is a hurdle that we have to get over. But I'm going to try to keep it simple. We're going to look at two questions, two straight-up questions. I'm going to attempt to answer these questions today and see what we can do with this issue of trust. So first question will be this: why is trust an issue? The second question is going to be, if trust is an issue, how can we get past it? And I'm going to try to make an apologetic argument for how we can. So question number one: why is trust an issue? Well, I want to look at trust not from a personal perspective, because I'm pretty sure if we surveyed the room, we all have personal trust issues that grows out of family of origin issues and personal experiences, both good and bad, and probably any combination of the above, right? So what I want to do is I want to step away from the personal and just kind of look at it culturally. Kind of look at, take a 3,000 or 30,000 foot view of this thing culturally, specifically in a postmodern Western culture, because that's the culture we live in today. R.C. Sproul, back in the 60s, had a publication called Following Christ. And in this publication, he described, this was in the 60s, an Englishman who came to the United States from England to visit America. And he spent his first week in Philadelphia, and he was excited to be there, and he was trying to familiarize himself with American culture and our history. So he went to like the Independence Hall and the Liberty Bell and the things that are there in Philadelphia. But one of the things he really found fascinating was specifically the colonial and Revolutionary War time frame. And he had a special interest in that. And so he would go into antique stores and he would read signs. And, you know, he would see signs like, you know, "Don't tread on me," or "No taxation without representation." And it's said, though, that there was one sign that he saw in particular that really stood out. And that sign said this: "We serve no sovereign here." And it's said that as he mused upon that sign, that he began to wonder how a people so steeped in such an anti-monarchical culture would ever come to grips with the notion that the kingdom of God and the sovereignty or the kingship that rightfully belonged to God could ever happen. Because if you serve no sovereign here, then you consider nothing sovereign. Psychologists and philosophers of the 21st century have come up with a term that they've used to explain or define postmodern Western society and culture. This term is called expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. Robert Bella, in his book Habits of the Heart, defines expressive individualism this way. He says, "Expressive individualism holds that each person has a unique core of feelings and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized." And then the take home is this: it holds that society should create space for and celebrate the free expression of an individual's natural desires and inclinations. Does anyone in the room see a problem with this? This is problematic. You see, because what has happened is that this philosophy or attitude now declares self to be the ultimate moral authority of life. And it works well until you run head on with someone else who's done the same, right? And then how do we morally resolve that issue when it's in conflict? You see, what happens is the individual gets put on the throne of life. And as you take the throne of your life, you assume kingship of lives all around you. And so very often, you're becoming your own moral authority is done so at the expense of those around you. You see, it costs something. And here's the thing, man. My desires and my inclinations, they are not always healthy. And they are definitely not always good. Now, I know none of you all struggle with that, so I'm alone in the room, right? I'm alone in the room. I'll tell you, I was in Birmingham traffic 2 days ago. I had desires and inclinations that should not have been acted on. Should, telling you. Listen, here's the thing. I am not worthy, I am not equipped, and I certainly am not righteous enough to be the moral authority of my own life or anybody else's. You see, I cannot be trusted with that responsibility. So the one who really can't be trusted is me. It's us. I need an authority in my life that can and will reign supreme. One that can be completely and wholeheartedly trusted. But the challenge is this, is that living in an age of individual, expressive individualism, nothing is supreme. Nothing is ultimate, nothing is authoritative, and nothing is sacred anymore. You see, this expression of self often painfully comes at the expense of family, church, and community. In the days that preceded the 60s, some of us in the room remember those. Some of you all probably won't have a clue what I'm talking about, but it's the days of Father Knows Best. You remember that show? Father Knows Best, right? And see, what happened is back then, back in that day, an individual's identity, needs, and desires and rights were always balanced by the individual's subordination to the overall good of the family, church, and community. But this is no longer true. It's true in Asian cultures. And it's true in Middle Eastern cultures. It turns out that expressive individualism is largely a North American Western cultural problem. But that's the world that we live in today. Sovereignty, lordship, or kingship is the individual's primary goal, to sit on the throne of their own lives. And as we look into culture today, I think this Englishman back in the 60s had some pretty keen insight about where America might land up one day. Did he not? I mean, certainly we sit in this moment. Let me give you, okay, so everyone realizes culture doesn't change overnight, right? Culture moves. It shifts through ideologies and philosophies, right? Let me give you an example of how we've moved away from these values of supremacy, ultimacy, authority, and sacredness. Let me show you, give you an example. Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9, okay? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If you have a King James Version Bible, hallowed is right there. If you have a New American Standard, an English Standard, or an NIV, you know what? Hallowed is there still. A 1500s term remains in our scriptures. And the reason it remains there is because as a culture, we have moved so far away from those values of life that we don't have a word in our vocabulary or our dictionary that can adequately translate the word hallowed, so it remains. You see, to hallow something is to consider it supreme and authoritative and to have priority in your life. And so when we hallow something, we hallow with our hearts. You see, hallowed is God's name. He's supreme. He's authoritative. And here's the point. Every single one of us in the room, we have a throne. We have a throne of our life, and something or someone is going to sit on it. And when it's anything other than God himself, Scripture calls that idolatry. You see, I don't care if it's success, I don't care if it's money, I don't care if it's a spouse, I don't care if it's a child, the approval of others, how you look, fitness, a pro team, a college team, a position of authority, affluence, influence, you fill in the blank. But we all have something that we put on the throne of our lives. And quite frankly, as we boil those things down, it becomes really one of two choices. It's either self or some expression of self, or God. But there's not room on the throne for two. Only one can sit on the throne. All right, so it's time to get real. You ready? Here we go. No matter how new this 21st century term expressive individualism seems, this philosophy and this attitude toward life is as old as Adam and Eve. You see, the language of Genesis is beautiful poetry, but most importantly, it's covenantal language. It's covenantal language between God and man, in this case, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve being made in the image of God, right? We know that they were made in the image of God. They possessed both life and they possessed a moral discernment that both came from the hands of God. But you see, what happened is they were free to eat from the tree of life anytime they chose, which proves that it was always God's will and it was always his intention that we would have life and not experience death. But you see, Adam and Eve, they chose their own way and they ate from that tree. And in doing so, they sought a source of discernment that was morally independent of God. And so they went their own way as they saw fit. They put themselves on the throne and broke the covenant with God. So the ultimate conclusion is this, that when it comes to trust, our issues of trust is not whether God can be trusted. It's can we be trusted, because we're the ones that broke the covenant. You see, an inability to trust in biblical authority, it's anchored in sin, ours, our sin. We broke the covenant with God, and we are the ones that ultimately cannot be trusted. And if that's true, and I believe that it is, then how do we get past it? How can we get past it? Well, we need a new covenant. We need a covenant that is not dependent on our being trusted and our being perfect, but is based on an unfailing trust and an endless perfection that can serve as an anchor for our souls. And at Georgiana, when we talk about a commitment to biblical authority, you need to understand me here. We are not talking about a legalistic adherence to a set of rules that come out of a book. What we're talking about when we talk about a commitment to biblical authority is a covenantal relationship with the person whom this book is completely about. You see, that's what a commitment to biblical authority is. It's a covenantal relationship with that person. Stay with me here for a moment, and let's see if we can make our case. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Author tells us this: we have this hope as an anchor for our souls, firm and secure. What hope, Dave? Hey, you know what? I'm glad you asked. Jump back up to verse 16. Verse 16, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchangeable nature of his purposes very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this for two reasons. One, it is impossible for God to lie. And number two, for those of us who fled to take hold of this hope set before us, that we might be greatly encouraged. So God took an oath for one reason, he cannot lie, and for the second reason, so that we could have a hope for our souls. What oath? You know what? I'm glad you asked. Jump back up to verse 13. Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and will give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. What promise? I'm glad you asked. Go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Pray with me now if you would. God, in this moment as we press into your word, it is my prayer that you would open our eyes and give us the ability to see the beautiful fulfillment of this covenantal promise that you made with the patriarch Abraham 4,100 years ago. And God, that 4,100 years ago, you are as true to your promises to us as you are today, Lord. And I pray that as we go through this passage, you would open our eyes and open our hearts to understanding the truth and the trustworthiness of your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, what has happened is Abraham, at the age of 75 in chapter 12, has been called out of the Chaldeans in Ur to go on this journey with God. And he asked God, well, where are we going? And God said, don't worry about it. I'll let you know when we get there. And so Abraham went. Okay, he was 75 at that point. Abraham is 90 years old now. It's 15 years later. The promise in Genesis came with two components. One was land. The other was descendants, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach, right? And so Abraham, 15 years later, he's 90 years old. He still has no descendant. He still has no land. And what is happening in this? This is a beautiful dialogue. It is a beautiful dialogue between a man and God having a conversation and entering into a covenant. And so the story begins with him understanding first that God himself is the reward and the land and the descendants are the blessings that come out of it. But they are not the goal. God is the ultimate goal. And so Abraham says this. He says, sovereign Lord. In Hebrew, it's Adonai. All-powerful King God. See the posture that Abraham has put himself in as he addresses God. God is his king. He says, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, you have given me no children. In other words, it's been 15 years since you promised this child. Where is he? So my servant of my household shall be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, and he says, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside. He said, look at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then the scriptures tell us this, that Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him righteousness. You see, he's 90. Sarah's well into her 80s. And so what Abraham is demonstrating here as a prototype of faith for us is one who believes in a miraculous birth. And what we know is later when he's asked to sacrifice Isaac, the author of Hebrews also tells us that Abraham must have reasoned that for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham as he rendered it, God would have to resurrect Isaac from the grave in order to fulfill that promise. And we see this beautiful example of a faith that is anchored in a miraculous birth and the power of a resurrection. You see, the Old Testament saints 4,100 years ago were saved looking forward to the cross in the same way that we stand here today and look back at it, but you can't get around it. It all comes down to that. And so he said to him, I am the Lord. In this case, it's Yahweh. I am Yahweh, in other words, the ever-existent, self-sufficient, always present God. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. But Abraham says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And so the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, what I want you to notice here is what God does not say. You see, God does not tell Abraham what to do with these animals. He only asked him to bring them. But you see, Abraham already knows what to do with the animals, because what he knows is that God has been having a covenantal conversation with him, and Abraham understands that a covenant is about to be established. And so back in the Old Testament days, in the days of Abraham, if you were a servant of a master lord, okay, or you were a vassal king, i.e. a king of a small kingdom who was living in the land of a big king, a big kingdom, what would commonly happen is you would take animals and you would cut them in half, spread them apart, and then usually the lesser of the two, i.e. the servant or the vassal king, would pass through the pieces to the servant lord or big king and pass back as a self-maledictory proclamation that should I violate this covenant, may this happen to me. May I be cut in half. And so Abraham knows what's happening, and he cuts them in half, and he positions them, and he's there a while because Scripture tells us that the birds of prey come, and he's shushing them away, right? Why? Because he's waiting on God, and he waits. And then in verse 10, Scripture says this, that Abraham brought them to him, cut them in half, arranged the halves on each side. The birds he did not cut in half. Verse 12, as the sun is setting, notice it is not dark yet. It is as the sun is setting, it is late in the day. Abraham fell into a deep sleep, a trance in some translations, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now don't be confused. This thick and dreadful darkness is the Hebrew word kasheka, and it is literally a spiritual or emotional sadness or deep sorrow. It's that kind of a darkness. It's a spiritual darkness. And the Lord said to him, and this is bad news for Abraham at this point. It's why this sorrow came over him. He gets told by God that Abraham will never get to live in the land that was promised, but his descendants would. But before his descendants would get to live in the land, they would be slaves for 400 years. Speaking, of course, of the time of the Israel and Egypt and then the ultimate Exodus. And so God is telling Abraham 800 years before that event what's going to happen to his descendants. He says, you, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation of your descendants, I will come back, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Verse 17, then when the sun had set, now we have true darkness, okay? A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Now, this is important because these two words are the same words that are used when Moses experiences God in the burning bush. It's the same word that's used to represent the pillar of smoke that descended on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. It is the same pillar of smoke that filled the temple when Isaiah saw the Lord seated on high, and it filled that. So this is the same terminology. This blazing fire pot or torch appears, indicating the presence of God. And notice what happens next. The torch passed between the animal sacrifice and came back. Not the lesser Abraham. And verse 18 says that on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Why is this important? Because it's a foreshadowing. You see, what happened is God has, by passing between these pieces, said to Abraham, listen, if I violate this covenant, if I break this covenant with you, may this happen to me, may I be torn in half. But what God is also saying is he is saying, Abraham, if you break the covenant, then I accept the curse also. I accept the curse on behalf of both of us in this situation. And in order for this, to be true, then it has to happen. And it does. Because in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, at the crucifixion of Jesus, the Bible tells us that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, high noon to 3 p.m., that a dreadful darkness came over the land again. You see, that word there's the same one for sorrow. Deep. Pitted sorrow. And the physical presence of the darkness over the land that day was only a foreshadowing of the spiritual darkness that was happening as this amazing transaction in the heavenly realms and in the spiritual realms was taking place, not because God violated a covenant, but because we had. And you see, Jesus hung there on the cross, his body beaten, shredded, torn in half, all for us. And the beauty of it is this, is that Jesus instituted this new covenant at the table and put his signature on it with his blood on the cross. You see, as these old covenants are being fulfilled, a new one is being initiated. I told you we needed a new covenant. And so as he hangs there, the scriptures tell us also in verse 33 that as Jesus proclaimed, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the temple curtain was torn in half from top to bottom. And in ancient Hebrew tradition, whenever there was a deep sorrow or a deep hurt, the loss of a loved one or something tragic in the family, the patriarch of the family would grab his garment and he would tear it. It's called rending. And he would tear his garment, and it was an outward expression of an inwardly torn apart heart. And as a temple curtain torn, at the same time that this was happening at Calvary, it was a sign that God himself had rended his garment. He had torn his garment, and his heart was being torn into as Jesus' body was being torn into, and the covenant of Abraham was being fulfilled as God accepted the curse. God accepted the curse. The interesting thing is, it's not only the Abraham covenant that's being fulfilled. You see, God had a covenant with Noah too. And after the earth flooded, God made a covenant and said, I won't do this anymore. And a sign of that covenant was what? God put what in the sky? He put a bow, right? It's arched like this, right? And so that word, kishah in Hebrew, literally means hunter's bow that shoots arrows that pierce. And you see, Jesus was pierced on that day too with a spear in his side. And so all these Old Testament covenants can be seen being brought to fruition on the cross as the new covenant of grace is being established. And that church is the gospel. That church is the good news. That we actually have a new covenant that is established apart from the law and apart from our need for perfection and apart from us being perfect. And we have this hope for our soul firm and secure. Because you know why? Because God cannot lie. He cannot lie. The bands in the room, come on up at this time. You guys can come up. Listen, the Apostle Paul wraps it up in Galatians 3. It's such a beautiful summary of what took place. Galatians 3 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. But he redeemed us, listen to what Paul says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might have the promise of the Spirit. You see, the Georgiana way is always the way of the cross. That's the series that we're in. It's the Georgiana way. The cross is where self dies and a love for God and a love for our neighbors takes the throne of our lives. It is no longer about living for self. In fulfilling his promises, church, God is true to his word. He is true to his promise. He is true to his oath. He can be trusted. And at Georgiana, we will remain committed to biblical authority because it is not a book of rules and legislations. It is a covenant relationship with Jesus, who is the supreme authority of all life. And because of that, he is worthy of our praise and all glory and all honor. And everyone responded to the preaching of the word by saying, Amen. Amen. Amen.